scriptures that call for all the earth to keep silence before the Lord. But I just think that we need to take a moment to praise Him as the kids are going back. I know that many people aren't here, but I would like for you to take a moment. Let's stand on our feet. Pardon me? Oh, I thought somebody said something. Let's stand to our feet, and however God leads you to praise Him, if you want to shout, clap, just say hallelujah or give thanks to the Lord, I would ask that there's no commandment here, but praise is it's expressive, it's vocal. You know, you don't just think it. The Bible never speaks of praise that way. So let's give an expression of thanks and gratitude to the Lord this morning. If you're glad to be in the house of the Lord, let Him know today. Amen. Praise You, Lord. Lord, we glorify You today. Thank You, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank You, Lord. We praise You, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We glorify You today. We worship You and we acknowledge You in this place. And we ask, Lord God, that You would have Your way in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. That was not the prayer for the message this morning, but before we go to the Lord in prayer, I will mention to you that our missionary today, if you look over here, the first one on this side, for our visitors, these are 12 missionaries that we are supporting as extensions of the work here at Faith Harvest. This man's name is Matt Durham Raja. We've prayed for him before, and this morning we want to remember him. He is working in India, ministering to the Hindu population there in areas where they've never heard the name of Jesus. And so we want to, as we ask the Lord for His blessing on the Word this morning, we want to also ask Him to bless this missionary and empower him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to share in the expansion of Your kingdom throughout the earth, Lord, whether it's here in Mesa or as far away as Asia, as Pakistan, India, and various places, Lord God. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for this privilege, and now we lift up Matt Durham to You today, Lord God. And we ask that You would empower him, that You would strengthen him. Lord, that You would use him mightily in Your kingdom. Lord, this week as he goes out, Lord, may You set Your ministering angels to be with him and to protect him and to guide him as he goes about the ministry that You have entrusted to him, Lord God. Lord, give him strength and protect him from all harm. Give him Your word each day, Lord, as the Bible says, will break the rock in pieces, Lord God, that the word that You give him every day would break hardened hearts and that many would be swept into the kingdom of God. Help him as he seeks to plant churches, as he wins the lost to You. Lord God, as he suffers persecution in some areas, give him the comfort of the Holy Ghost in that time, Lord God, that he would be strong. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that when he lays hands on the sick, that You would empower him, Lord God, and that they would recover according to Your word. And that demons would flee everywhere that he goes, Lord God, and that You would grant him great success in this ministry. And today, here in this place, Lord, we bow our hearts before You. We ask, Lord God, that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would speak to us. God, I yield myself to You, Lord, in the hustle and bustle of preparing for the trip to camp, Lord God. I ask that You would clear my mind and my thoughts, that You would give me clarity of thought and speech, that You would make all things plain, and Lord, that for every heart here, there would be eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, we love You and we just bow ourselves before You and ask You to speak to us today. Lord, not by man's opinion, but by the anointing of Your Spirit. And may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is going to be a kind of strange direction in the message today as I deal with one issue and then kind of take it in a different direction. But I believe the Lord will show us how to wrap that up at the end. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 17. The title of the message is, What Are We After Anyway? What are we after anyway? Matthew 27, verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barnabas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, I've read this passage of Scripture this morning to point us in a direction for the beginning. Pilate brings Jesus before the people. And here we see what happens as they choose Barabbas over Jesus to be released, and they call for the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to listen to me very closely this morning. And I don't mean this in a condescending manner when I use the word masses. What I mean is the ordinary people of the day, the public. The masses are fickle. That's an old saying, an old phrase, and some of you are familiar with that. It's not an insult to you. It's not an insult to any of us. We're part of the masses. But the masses as a whole are fickle. And you'll understand what I mean by that in just a moment. They may be swayed as a mass. They may be swayed very easily in one direction or another through tactics of fear, through manipulative words, through charismatic personalities, through promises of prosperity, through promises of great pleasure and hope for the future, and through the charismatic words, and I'm using that not in the Christian sense, but in the secular sense, the powerful words of someone who has great personality, an entire multitude of people can be swayed almost instantly. There's usually a time of building and preparation, and yet it's almost in a moment that an entire crowd can be swayed in one direction or in another direction. And that brings great harm for those who are seeking with purity of heart to do the work of expanding the kingdom of God. It's a very dangerous thing that must be looked at very closely when we seek to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. If you remember, these same people, or many of them would have been the same people, who just a few days before were throwing their cloaks down and waving palm branches as Jesus came into the city, and they were saying, "Hosanna, you know, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Make way for the Lord. Hosanna," in other words, "save us now." They were ready to proclaim Him King of Israel. And then a few days later, it's obvious that they now see Jesus as a loser. And they see Barabbas as a potential winner. You got to remember that in the time of Christ, that every person that's in prison is not necessarily a criminal by our standard. There were also political prisoners. And so he may not have been a murderer or a thief or anything like that. He was very possibly one who was against the Roman domination that had Israel in captivity. And so he may have very well been someone who wanted to see Israel free again and Rome overthrown. And he was popular with that type of crowd in Israel, those who wanted to see Rome overthrown. And so as soon as his name is mentioned, as soon as they see their potential Savior standing before the crowd, on trial but speaking not a word in self-defense, not being crowned as king as they had hoped because they were looking for an earthly ruler, and then they're presented with Barabbas, who probably had a very charismatic personality and was able to sway masses of people. They cried out, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus," that they had been listening to and amazed at the authority with which he spoke, for instance, the healings which he had performed for 3 years. Now they're calling for his crucifixion. So a crowd can be manipulated and controlled. I want you to see two differences here. Jesus never manipulated or controlled a crowd. Jesus came in purity of heart, and He spoke words that were life-giving, and those who were hungry and thirsty. Listen to me closely. It's always a remnant. It's always a remnant. It's never the majority. There was a remnant. Even though they got scared and they ran at the time of the crucifixion, there was still 120 a short time after, right, in the upper room, waiting for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there is a remnant that God gathers out of the masses, and they hear that which is pure in heart, but not necessarily flashy or dazzling in its appearance. And so here we have the humble servant of God, the Messiah, and here we have a brash, bold criminal, and the people choose the criminal. The masses will follow that which stirs them in their soulish area, in their mind, their will, and especially their emotions. And so they can be manipulated. This is an odd way to begin a message, but because I'm asking you, what are we after all? What is it that God wants to do in His people? I want to introduce one that you're very familiar with, but who was very charismatic, again, in the secular sense of the word. Adolf Hitler was born in 1889, and he rose to become an incredible force in the world. You know that. You know, anyone knows at least enough of their history to know that. He was born in Austria, but as an adult, he became a German citizen, and before long, he was soon mesmerizing crowds of people with his politics and with his beliefs. Hundreds of thousands of people were following in the short time of his rise to power, just amazed at his natural charisma, or perhaps not recognizing his natural charisma, but falling under the spell of it, so to speak. And so, following a dramatic rise to power, his campaign began, which ultimately was to produce a society of genetically strong and intellectual citizens. He led to the slaughter of millions of children and adults. We hear most notably of the Jews that he killed in the concentration camps, but there were millions of others. In order to try to reduce the population of, or remove from the population, all who were undesirable, all who were less than perfect. And it's amazing that ordinary people, I just want you to, we're not going to dwell on Hitler, but ordinary people like you and I, you think that we're not above things like that. Ordinary people like you and I were sucked into his charisma. We're sucked into his words that were smooth and were powerful, and his reasoning that seemed to make sense to people at the time because of prejudices that existed within that culture and within that society. And multitudes of people followed him, and multitudes knew exactly what was happening. In fact, there were many, many, many people who worked for him in the concentration camps and testified years later that they would exterminate Jews all day long and then go home and play with their children in the afternoon, just a few miles from the camp, have dinner, and think of themselves as good people. They were so brainwashed, swept into this thing, that they did not understand what was actually happening. They had become blind. And so he could sway multitudes, millions of people, with his words. Now, interestingly, his name has a significant meaning. Adolf means, in its original, Adolf means noble wolf. Noble wolf. What makes it more interesting is that Hitler comes from a root word, a Germanic word that means, or Austrian word that means shepherd. And so when you hear that together, he is a wolf shepherd. He's a wolf shepherd. Jesus warned us about wolf shepherds, didn't he? And so here is one who shepherds. You don't think of him as a shepherd, but that's exactly what he did. There are good shepherds. There are secular shepherds. There are Christian shepherds. There are shepherds in the church, but there are shepherds in the world. Shepherd is one who leads people who follow. And so here is a shepherd who is a shepherd, but inside he is a wolf. And again, there are wolf shepherds in the world. They are Hitlers. They are leaders who have a hidden agenda. And there are wolf shepherds in the church. The Bible says that this begins with an Antichrist spirit. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. The message as we read these is going to transition. This is not really a message about wolf shepherds in the church, but We're laying a foundation here. Chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. So if it was the last hour when John wrote this letter and many Antichrists had already come, how much more is this the last hour? Perhaps that was 11 o'clock just before midnight and now it's 11:45 or 11:50 or 11:55. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 elaborates a little bit more on this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. I know that some of you get kind of tickled or maybe it just rubs on your nerves after a while because I don't maybe try to find new examples and I pick on this woman so much. I'm going to mention, may I have the liberty to mention Oprah one more time? Here is one of the most powerful personalities in the world. If you study what she is teaching and involved in right now, it is Antichrist. She is promoting a book, The Course in Miracles. It is a book filled with deception to lead people away from the true Christ. But people buy into that which feeds ego, which feeds self, which feeds self-esteem and all of these things, but does not call you to accountability before a holy God. So you can have immorality and at the same time go after this cosmic Christ that pervades the New Age teachings. And so you're off the hook as far as sin is concerned. In the course of miracles, there's no such thing as sin. Sin has been replaced with low self-esteem. And I only brought all of that up to say, here is where we have to test the spirits. We test everything that we hear coming from the lips of any man, including me. You test that which you hear according to the sound doctrine found in this word. Because personality is where Satan loves to latch onto that aspect of life and to begin to introduce through thought life, through the mind of a man or a woman, to introduce slight little perversions that sound good but lead people into devastating error. And that's why John says here, see, if you're new in the Lord or you've never studied, you may think, what is he talking about? We test the ghosts? I mean, how do we test demons? Well, no, you don't set up camp and say, okay, demons, come forward, let me test you. That's not what he means. There are demonic realities behind the words that are being spoken by multitudes. And he's saying, whenever you hear these popular things that the masses grab hold of, even in the church, that you test the spirits to see if they're of God. And you always test them according to this. There's something, and I didn't intend to camp here, but there's something about man that no matter what generation it is, they think that they are the enlightened modern generation, and therefore they should test anything that is old-fashioned, anything that is of a generation or two or three or four previous, because certainly we have advanced. You know, it was no different in the time of Christ in the book of Acts. They thought they were enlightened and they had all of these different goddesses and gods that they worshipped and they thought they were broad-minded and that they had their culture was, you know, that was it. What Rome had was it. And to think that someone would say, no, we preach Christ as the only way to God, to them, that was narrow-minded, that was old-fashioned, that was something that would have been done away with in generations past. It's no different today. Can I just submit to you today that if something is true, it is true in every generation. There's no such thing as old-fashioned when it comes to truth. Truth is always new, it's always right, and it always has power, but it is always fought against by that which is popular in any given generation. And so, he says here in this passage of Scripture, test them whether they are of God because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, I know that if you're a student of the Word and you've been here for a while, you already know this, but I need to always clarify. When John says that the test is whether or not a spirit says, or that speaking says that Jesus has come in the flesh, that does not mean that anybody who says, yeah, there was a man named Jesus in the flesh, that they must be of God. That's not what that means. To say in the first century, this was one of the great battles that they were waging with culture. To say that Jesus has come in the flesh literally means to say that deity has come, has been incarnated in flesh, that God has visited man in the nature and flesh of a man, and He is God, that Jesus is God. That, there's no less than that in what, that one statement. When he says, say that Jesus has come in the flesh, it is a doctrine. It is acknowledging that God took on human flesh in the Son of God, that Jesus was deity here on the earth, and that He gave Himself as a substitution for us on the cross of Calvary, because only God could, because He was pure and holy. And anyone who denies, listen to this very closely, anyone who denies that narrow-minded doctrine. See, someone can say, oh, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, He's a great teacher and all of these things, and be Antichrist spirit. Because to deny that very firm doctrine that Jesus was God, come in human flesh to save us because we need help, because we need a Savior, to deny that is to fall subject to the error of the Antichrist spirit. And that makes it very serious for us, doesn't it? If we start playing around with New Age thought or new spirituality, new world order, all of these things, and we want to assign Jesus a prominent role but not the highest role. We want to assign Him a place among great leaders and say He is like Buddha and He is like Muhammad, but He is not the only way, then we have just bought into the Antichrist spirit, because it is that spirit which seeks to undermine that Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God and as the only way to the Father. And so it is a wolf, it's a wolf shepherd spirit. Any leader in the church or in the world, any leader, and there are multitudes in the church, I would tell you, any leader who is supposed to shepherd God's people, any leader of a nation, any leader of a group of people, who denies that Jesus is God in human flesh and denies the truth of the Word, that is Antichrist spirit. That is wolf shepherd. That is what Hitler was, and multitudes of others that have come throughout history, they have walked in the footsteps of the Antichrist spirit. Jesus, on the other hand, came as a shepherd, but He came as a shepherd, not as a wolf shepherd, but a shepherd like a lamb with a gentle spirit, willing to lay down His life. Turn to John 10, not the little John's, 1 John, but back to the Gospel of John. John 10, 11. One verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Now, I believe that every message at Faith Harvest, God calls it and creates it and brings it forth, not to just give doctrine, but to get down to the heart of who we are in our service of the King. To always challenge us. God does not leave us comfortable, do you understand? He does not leave us where we were when we came in. He always is bringing us to a place of decision. And responding or not responding to that determines whether our life will be stagnant or whether our life will be joyful in Christ and productive in Christ. Jesus came and He lays down. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. The wolf shepherd, the Antichrist spirit, what will it do? It will devour the souls of the sheep through deceptively smooth words, all for its own interest. It will devour the souls of the sheep, all for its own interest, in order to promote itself and to gain itself, himself, herself, a following. So once again, people are by very nature, the natural man outside of Christ, people are by nature drawn to natural charisma, to smooth words, to flattering words. People with natural charisma have the ability. And this is, listen closely, because it's not a wrong thing when it comes under the Lordship of Christ. But without Christ, people with natural charisma have the ability to innovate, to create, to inspire multitudes of people, to build something great, to make people feel good about themselves or their future. And so they're able to motivate large numbers of people. Then there is genuine Christian spiritual charisma. The anointing of God is how you know it. The anointing that comes and abides within us, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that produces something that is supernatural, produces something that was not there before, produces a strength and a power in the life of a believer that was not there by natural charisma. Do you understand? A person can come to Christ who had natural charisma and could have built a great empire out in the world, and perhaps did. And God may take that person and strip them of all of the rewards of that labor, all that they did in the world, and lead them to live a very humble life, giving of themselves in service to the body of Christ. God may take a person who appeared to have no natural charisma, weakest of men or women, nothing going for them, probably in their year voted least likely to succeed. God takes that person and endues them with power from on high, and without them having to work it up or make it happen, He begins to create and build and do things through their lives that produces fruit in the kingdom of God. So there is this natural charisma that is a counterfeit of what God does, the anointing of God. Now, I'm not as much speaking now of the anointing on one man or woman, on a minister, as I am the anointing on the body of believers, and that's all of us that are gathered here. It's a genuine thing, and it makes you the opposite of what you see that is popular in the world. It'll take a body, listen closely, because I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about individuals, but largely now I'm talking about assemblies, about the corporate body. The anointing, the charisma that comes from God, will take a body of believers and make them scandalous in the eyes of the world, helpless looking in the eyes of the world, weak looking in the eyes of the world. Whereas natural charisma can take a body, a church body, and can make it appear strong, innovative, powerful, and on the forefront, on the cutting edge, make it appear that way in the things of the Lord. I want you to, in your mind's eye, to picture two groups of people, two assemblies. Again, I've not brought us to the close to what are we after, and what is God after in us. I want you to picture a little group of people meeting perhaps in a little rundown place on the edge of some town somewhere. They are praying. They are a praying people. Their lives are not very public. Nobody in the group has natural charisma, natural leadership, natural ability to sway and motivate a crowd of people. Their lives are actually hidden away with God. For that group, what is most important is knowing Jesus and just saying, I'm available, Lord. Let me be your hands and feet in the earth. But more than anything, let me know you. And let my heart be right with you. Let there be no obstacle between me and you, God. This little band of people, this is imaginary, but it's also historical. This little band of people meets and they just cry out. They pour out their hearts to God. Day after day, week after week, month after month, sometimes year after year, apparently seeing no great things happen in their midst. They've not built a new building. They've not grown to some large numbers. They've not won multitudes to Christ. And they certainly don't have the latest technology. They're not necessarily on TV and have the audience with great multitudes of people, but they're on their knees. They appear weak and powerless. to the natural mind, to someone who is looking at them, they look like losers. In fact, I would be willing to say that most of them endure great division in their homes and their families and in their places of work, that because God's favor is upon them, there may be some who respect them, but there are many who persecute them, many who are against them. They're not popular because they're so different. They are set aside. They're called aside unto the purposes of God. They're God's remnant. God always has a remnant in the earth. They wait before God for His plans and for His provision. And in the end, listen closely, in the end, whether it's just an ongoing building within their hearts that takes place, because it will happen that way individually, sometimes God looks upon them. His eyes are upon them for a season or what seems like a long time, and then suddenly it's like the heavens open. And suddenly these who have no natural charisma, nothing going for them, suddenly it's like God pours all of His Spirit, all of heaven comes down in that place. And these people are suddenly like firebrands for God. They're on fire. They're incandescent. They're just literally changed. They're burning from the inside out with a zeal for God that is just unbelievable to the ordinary person. And God begins to do wonderful things in their midst. There begins to be healings of relationships. There begin to be healings of the body. There begin to be miracles where God intervenes and they begin to go out and God begins to transform an entire community, and they call it revival. And actually it is just the reinstitution of what God always intended from the book of Acts onward. And in the same town, there's a large growing group. And you've got to understand there's a disclaimer here. I'm not saying this about all large growing groups, because God's blessing can be upon a large growing group. Amen? But there are opposites to what I've just told you. And so in the same town, there may be this group that is always active, always busy. The advertisements are always in the paper. They're always on the billboards. Come see what God is doing. And there's just all of this fanfare and all of this glitter. And there's every weekend there's some kind of entertainment. There's some kind of concert. There's something to draw crowds of people in under the guise of, well, if we get them there, then we can tell them about Christ. But there's never a call to crucifixion. Never a call to die. You know, I don't want to endorse someone. This was a great man. I'm not going to say I agree with everything he ever said. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said at one time in his life, in his writings, he said, when God calls a man, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. It's not changed since Jesus for 2,000 years. When God calls a man, He bids him come and die. And in this large growing movement, there are powerful personalities. There's all the state of the art. And people have to have their glamour shots done before they ever get up in front of the people. And before every time that they step onto the stage to minister, there has to be the right makeup and the right hairstyles. Because after all, we have to stay up front and on the cutting edge of these things. And it appears bright and great and dazzling. These make very rational plans. They have big goals. And they have methods that these things would come to pass. But in the end, that humble group that stays on its knees before God is ignited by the fire of Pentecost. And that entertains and strokes the egos of man opens itself up to a watered-down teaching of the gospel that brings in deception and error and eventually the wolf shepherd. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Don't groan, you don't have church tonight. Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 through 30, Paul knows that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that he will eventually die for the sake of the Lord. Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Now here we have a reflection of Jesus. Here we have the true shepherd. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing." A wolf shepherd will not keep back nothing. They'll keep back everything. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." You see, a servant of God, and I'm speaking here of the body, I'm speaking of you. There is a binding of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? I mean that Christ has bound Himself to you and you to Him in such covenant relationship that wherever He leads, you'll follow. Now, I'm down to the home stretch and I'm going to be bringing it down to the nitty-gritty. Because what are we after? You know, from week to week when I pray and I ask God, you know, "Lord, it seems like I'm on one thing for a long season. And, you know, maybe I need to teach on how to be good parents, or maybe I need to teach on how to succeed in your workplace. Maybe I need to teach on how to do this or do that or do the other." And God always convicts me. How many are willing today in this society to call a people unto me who will be bound in the Spirit to the Lord and will follow Him no matter where He says to go? Who will listen to Jesus when He calls you to come and die? And that means to die to your old ways and to open yourself up to the will of God so that you might burn incandescently like that little group with the fire of God in your life. But know that there will be fruit produced in the kingdom of God. Every time I stand up here, it's the cry of my heart is that somebody would kneel today and say, "I'm tired of running. I'm tired of compromising. I'm tired of saying I'll just get by and someday maybe I'll come to that." You know, my friends go to other churches and they're not challenged like that. And they live ordinary lives and they watch whatever movies they want to. And they plan for their future and they plan for their children's futures. And they do this and they do that. And none of it will stand before the fire of God, church, when He tests to see what is wood, hay, and stubble, and what is gold, silver, and precious stone. It will be those who said, "Yes, Lord, I will die to what I want. And I will obey You because You've called me unto Yourself. Bound in the Spirit to do whatever You call me to do, to be whatever You call me to be. Because only there is there any joy. Only there." Some of you are struggling so hard and you have no peace. And the reason you have no peace is because you're like this man. You're like this group of people. Here's a raft. And it's in a storm on the ocean. And you've got one man who's struggling just to get on the raft. He's about to lose it. He's a lost man. And you've got another man who is able to help pull him back up onto the raft. But he's staying close to the edge too. And then you've got a man who is firmly planted on the raft. And he knows that it doesn't matter, no matter where this thing goes, he's secure because he's in Christ. There's a place where you're always on the edge. There's a place where you're always trying to rationalize it in your own mind and you're trying to reason it out. But there's a place of peace. There's a place of rest. And it's only when you just give in. Give in to Christ. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah, tested the greatest test of his life. Church, you don't have to fear where Christ will take you. You don't have to fear what He'll cause you to give up or to yield to Him. Legalism puts bondages upon God's people and says you have to do this, 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 this to have any favor with God. You can't wear your hair this way. You can't walk this way. You can't dress this way. You can't do this. Can't do that. Can't do that. Can't do that. But it never tells you how to have peace. How do you really find righteousness? How do you really become whole? And it's only in surrendering to the Spirit of God and letting Him work from the inside out to change you into a new person. There's a reality to that that the world can't see. Only those who have experienced it know it. But it is a strength. There is a power of the Spirit that's in it that carries you through the rest of this entire life. In this chapter, Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. You won't know the things that are going to happen to you. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Hardship. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. This is a test that you can ask yourself. Do I count my life dear to myself? So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I wonder sometimes if the Lord called me and Maggie home, and the elders and leadership here got together and they prayed and they sought the Lord and said, Lord, bring in a pastor. God brought in a pastor. And that pastor came in and immediately began to plan concerts and entertainment and everything that we have staked our lives upon the truth that that's not the way. How many would find it so attractive that they would easily fall prey to these things? Those of you who know me and who have been here, those who are not visitors, you know that I'm not against a concert. I'm not against some entertainment in our lives. I'm telling you that we have a nation and a church that is so saturated with the need for entertainment that it can't be still long enough to hear God. Also from among yourselves, look at verse 29 again. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So what are we after? This is what we're after. It's a doctrinal word, it's a biblical word, but it's a Holy Spirit-filled word. It begins with Jesus, it's called incarnation. We celebrate it every Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, that God wrapped Himself in human flesh and was born in a manger. That deity left the throne of heaven and subjected Himself to humanity and made Himself a servant, suffered, bled, and died for us. That what we could not do in our own strength, God did by coming in the likeness of sinful man, but not being sinful Himself. That perfection took on humanity and walked it out to the cross and laid down His life. Showed us what it's like to surrender self, to surrender our own will, to surrender our own lives to the will of God. The natural mind, I believe, would expect that if God were going to do such a thing, He would have done it a different way. The natural mind would expect God, rather than to come secretly in the birth of a baby with just a few knowing about it, that God would descend from the heavens in the clouds and He would plant His feet on solid ground and there would be an entourage of angels announcing His entrance and all the world would know all over the planet there would be such brightness from His coming, and then He would walk up into the very center of Jerusalem and set Himself upon the throne of the temple of God. That He would set Himself upon the throne and He would rule there on earth as the Jews were longing for Him to do. And actually, that is what will happen. But before that comes incarnation. It's a picture for us. Before exaltation comes incarnation. Before glory comes death. Before a crown comes a cross. And so God's way is incarnation. Deity takes on flesh and only a few take notice. And a seed is planted. And He says to His people, greatness is in serving and being the least of all. Now we think of this incarnation referring only to Christ. Paul speaks of the incarnation as the mystery of God revealed to him for the entire church. I don't have time. This has taken a little longer than I thought, but I'm going to give you three scriptures to write down, those of you who take notes. 1 Colossians 1:27. 1 Colossians 1:27. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. Galatians 2:20. These scriptures say that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. These scriptures say that He is He who is the unique, only begotten Son of God. We are not like Him in that sense. We are not the uncreated Son of God as He is. But He left heaven, He abdicated the throne, and He came in the form of a man, and God was in Him reconciling us to God. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ is now in us, and that we are ambassadors, and that He is reconciling the world to Himself through us, because Christ now lives in us. It is what Paul called the hope of glory, Christ in us. It is where the redeemed out of every nation, that is you and I, are indwelt, even in our imperfection. We are indwelt by Christ, and we become ambassadors. It's not exactly the same as Jesus in that we are not uncreated. We are not the perfect Son of God. But we are being made perfect by the same principle. God was in Christ, bringing the world to Himself. Now Christ is in you to bring the world to Himself, because Jesus wants to live out His life through you and me, and it's a very real thing. The more we yield ourselves to Him, the more the incarnation takes place in us. A great mystery. It is the hope of glory. Christ in us, the Bible says. And what it does is it takes ordinary people like you. This is a great and marvelous thing. He takes ordinary people like you who began to get a revelation of this. That you're not anything but an ordinary person, but you're possessed by an extraordinary God. And that He begins to live in you and to change you, and you begin to do His will. And the more you surrender to His will, the more He lives out His life through you. And then out of that, ordinary people like you and I go where He says to go and do extraordinary things by the hand of God. It's what the apostles did. It's what men and women of God have done down through the centuries. I just finished reading the story of Floyd McClung. He and his family, he and his wife took their children. Now, I want you parents to listen to this. I'm not saying that God will call you to do this. You can't follow the leadings of Christ with your rational mind. You don't throw your mind away. He gives it to you that you might gather all the facts. And then you take those facts and you lay them before the throne of God. And you just say, now, Spirit of God, show me the way. What do you want? Floyd McClung and his wife took their children. I want you to say it with me. I know that some of you are ready to go to sleep now. But say, took their children. Some of you boycotted me, but that's okay. They took their children in the 70s and they moved into the red light district in Amsterdam, which is not, mind you, an ordinary red light district. It is the worst place on planet Earth to take your children, that you could possibly take your children. It is the worst red light district, the worst place of the most vile tourist destination, and a huge tourist destination it is, in all the world. It's a city that prides itself in its openness for anything goes, and its lax attitude towards sex, drugs, and prostitution, and even perversion, so much so that it's a tourist mecca for that. The strongest Christians there know that to even walk down the street in that one area means that they had better be strong in the Lord, better be prayed up, or they might not even be able to withstand the temptation that's placed before them. The seeds will get into their heart. All along the street, prostitutes with hardly anything on sit in shop windows, in glass windows to their little cubicles, like storefronts, displaying themselves and calling out to people to come in. And tourists stand and they gawk and take pictures, and many go in. It's a lot more than that. It's a town filled with crime and highest rates of drug addiction, and AIDS is epidemic, and it's a horrible, horrible place. But the world sees it as an enticing and wonderful tourist stop. This man and his wife had a burden from God for the drug addicts and the prostitutes in Amsterdam. And they found this old building. It was an old inn sandwiched between these rows of houses of prostitution. And they moved there, and they moved in with teams of Christians that came there to work. They called it the cleft in the rock, because it was tightly sandwiched between these buildings. This man and wife converted this place into a home for themselves and their children, a coffee house to reach out to those on the streets, and quarters, living quarters for missionaries who were coming there to work and to be trained to help them in the ministry. Today, that ministry has blossomed into several areas of the city. I won't go into details, but incredible numbers have come to the Lord. Their children walk to school past those windows every day. The parents only answered the questions that were necessary, and the children had compassion for the people that were there. They went to school with little girls whose ideal was to grow up and sit in the windows like mama, because that's what mama does. And they would come home from school telling their parents what they learned at school today. And God kept His hand upon their children and upon them. And today they work in that ministry with their parents. You know, there are many things that can happen with our families, but I want to dispel a notion here today. Following God and taking your children where God says to go is never, ever, ever to the detriment of your family. Never to the detriment of your family. Here these people came and they said, you know, the Lord left His throne in glory and He came to live in the midst of sinners in order to reach them, and we'll do the same thing. And they left comfort, they left everything American, they left everything that they knew, and they went and they lived in the worst possible place that they could live. And they ministered and they saw God move upon people whom the society would throw out as hopeless in a heartbeat. This is the incarnation. It's when you are so filled with Christ that where He wants to go, your body just has to follow. You're so filled with the Spirit of God that when He says, did you notice that block over in South Phoenix? Those people are lost. You could take a Bible study there. That when Jesus inside of you says, you see those people in the workplace? They don't have a clue who Jesus is. You could teach a Bible study during lunch. That Jesus is so filled inside of you, that you're so filled with Him, that whatever His desire is, you just follow. Do you never struggle? Yeah, you struggle, but you get on your knees and He always wins because He has the biggest part of you. Amen? And so today is once again a challenge. The more you serve the selfish desires of the heart, the more dangerously close you come to falling for the Antichrist spirit and to be open to deception. The deception is this, that your life is your own and that ease and comfort are more important than the will of God. The more you surrender and lay your life down, the more of Christ you have, the more you become like Him, so that He can live His life in you. I believe God is speaking to people in this congregation today and in recent weeks. I believe He's saying, deal with the love of self. If the praise team will come, I want to close by clarifying something for you. That when we talk about dying to self, when we say that Jesus bids a man come and die, it's sort of a misstatement to say that we die to self. Self, God created yourself. And it's rich in personality that He loves. You don't stop being you. Let me say it this way. The Apostle Paul, when he said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, Jesus now lives in me. He still had the personality of the Apostle Paul, tempered and changed by the Spirit of Christ. He was still Paul and would be recognized by people who talked to him as Paul. But a man no longer under his own direction. We don't kill self. We kill the old self. We kill the old flesh nature, the old desires that are contrary to the Word of God. We let God have His way with those so that there is a self that is pure, that's resurrected, that is right before God, and that displays Christ. I used to teach it this way. You're an orchestra. And Christ is the conductor. And every one of you, when things are right and everyone is surrendered to the sheet music and to the conductor, you're all playing a different instrument. But when Jesus stands and He begins to conduct the music, all of a sudden one thing comes out and it's absolutely beautiful. But Tamar, you're still you, and you're playing whatever instrument He's put inside of you, and people recognize you as you. You're not lost in the mix of the music. Janie, you're still you. Tom, you're still you. You don't die to who you are. You become who you are. You become everything that He wants you to be so that you play the music that He gives and it's beautiful. And I can tell you, your life will never, ever, ever be beautiful music without that. It'll always be just this discordant, off-key thing that's never right because it arises from the old nature, doing the will of the self. So yield to the Lord. Let's stand and close and worship Him and just receive the challenge in your heart to let Him have His way. Whatever issues He is dealing with you about this week, take them to the altar. Lay them on the altar and say, Jesus, I want Your will for my life. Maybe you suspect what God's will is and it's a little bit frightening to you. I want to tell you this morning, the most beautiful place you can ever be is in the center of God's will, no matter what it is. So let's give it to Him this morning. If you need prayer, if you don't know the Lord, come forward. Let me pray with you that you would be right with God today. Amen. Where does my help come from? just thank you, Lord, for this day. We glorify you, Lord. God, raise us up, Lord, as an army that desires nothing but to do your bidding, Lord. Have your way in every heart and every life, Lord God. And show your children, Lord, the joy that comes from being surrendered to you, Lord. Lord, not to carry the burdens of what we want anymore, but to have the freedom to do what you want, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you make this word real in every heart. Lord, today, be with those who are traveling to camp. Give us safety. Set your angels guard around us, Lord. Traveling mercies for all. Be with every family, every home, and every individual this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.